How's everybody doing today?
All right.
Good, doing good. All right, so y'all gonna have to pray for me today. I got a cold, and so your boy's struggling. And so if I'm not as loud as usual, I'm sorry. But I'm gonna do my best. One of the things I've been walking through is our mission and vision as a church, which in reality should not be super unique, because the Bible gives the mission and vision to the church. Maybe the phraseology is unique and how you say it, but it itself should be unique. And so our aim and our goal is to communicate the gospel. And I think it's very important to understand how quintessential that is, because we cannot assume that we ourselves or other folks truly understand the gospel. They might have heard the words and heard the name Jesus, but the more and more I sit down with folks and walk them through what it means, like just real slow, the more I get responses like, I haven't heard that before. And so we need to be just clear that we want to make sure that the gospel is explicit, because in understanding the gospel is the only way for us to understand who God is. And not only that, this understanding of what Jesus has done for us on the cross should produce a change in us. We should have some sort of experience. It shouldn't just be something that we hear with our ears. It should actually affect us somehow. And the way that it affects us is by growing as disciples. And the way that we define disciples is we really have three identities. And the first one is worship. It just means, do I love God as evidenced by what I say and what I do? Community. Am I with other believers? Am I with the church to be encouraged and to contribute to encouraging? And am I on mission? Am I helping other people understand who God is? Am I serving people? That's the gospel produces an experience that should be like so. But here's the deal. I guess the question, the hook question is it enough to simply know that information? Or should there be some guardrails to help us stay on mission? Now, I can talk like until I'm blue in the face, and even myself, like I could repeat that type of stuff, but there are periods in my life where I want to veer. I don't want to listen. I want to do other things. And I'm not going to, like, the cut to the chase is the guardrails for actually living out the Christian community is in the context of the church and what is commonly called membership. Now, when you hear the word membership, what I think about, and maybe this is because that I have some unfamiliarity, I think about like a very passive thing. Like I'm a member and I'm the member at the country club, so I just go chill. And so what we're going to call it at Reconcile, we're just going to call it partnership. That we actually have a mission to do, and we're going to say we're going to get together in order to accomplish this mission. So partnership is not a passive thing. It's an active thing where I actually get involved in the life of the church, and I submit myself to other relationships, because I know that in my heart, I am tempted to veer off the rail. And so this is what the Lord has given us. And so we're going to actually dig into some scripture to look like. Ask the question, what does that look like on the ground level? We're going to be in Hebrews 10. And I should have said this beforehand. If you need a Bible, we got some right here. Don't be scared. You can come get one. I promise I won't do it to you. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. While we get there, while you turn, I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, please, please help us to understand what your word is saying. Help us to live in obedience. Help us to come under submission to you. Lord, would you give me some extra strength today to preach this right? In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 10, verse 19. 10:19. The first guardrail on how that kind of works itself out, or the training wheels, if you are, is the guardrail of God's presence. Look at verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, He has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain. That is through his flesh. And one of the things I want to do is I just want to make it plain. So I want to make this as plain as possible. So why in the world would we want to enter the sanctuary? Another terminology you might hear is called the holy place. That's used kind of interchangeably. Why would that be a desirable thing? I feel like we just need to ask that question because it's not often given why we should desire something. And the holy place, is, particularly in the Old Testament, was like this room where God's presence was. It was just so evident that he was there. It was like the if you wanted to get next to God, if you wanted to be in his presence, if you wanted to talk to him and you wanted to be impacted by him, that this was the place where they would say, without a shadow of a doubt, we know God is everywhere, but something about that room is a little different. And one of the things that marked it is it was this place of awe. Now, when you think of awe, it's like when you see something and you're left kind of speechless. Like you don't know what else to say. You're kind of you kind of struggle to explain. It's like if someone goes to the Grand Canyon and they see it, a lot of times they're like, I don't even know how to communicate what I've seen. Whenever you see something so beautiful, and here's the truth though, we are all, whether we know it or not, and all is all, like everybody in the world is looking to see or experience something that's epic. Like we live our lives because we have some particular goals, and even if you are a more disciplined person, you might endure some discipline so you can see this goal that you think, when I get this, it'll be so great. Or you might live day to day. What is the thing that can just awe me and entertain me and just kind of give me this sense of, whoa, like how can I do that? And the reality is that experiences that provide a sense of awe and wonder usually are what produces desires in us. Or another way of saying it is it kind of directs our path. So some people you'll talk to them about, like, why did you choose your chosen profession? And they'll have this story, like, well, there was this one day where this thing happened. And I just had this epiphany that I needed to walk in this direction. Or sometimes, you know, we have a lot of folks in our church who have, they're dedicated to particular causes, whether that be fostering, whether that be racial reconciliation. And usually there was some point in life where whether it was a good or a bad thing, there was a sense of a speechlessness and a sense of I need to do something about that. Now, everything that could make us feel a sense of awe or a sense of speechlessness or just a kind of that woe factor, if you will, all of that pales in comparison to who God is. Like whatever the most epic, awesome, wonderful, best experience you have ever had, it is a shadow compared to God. And when our desires are such that we want to be a part of something, we want to see something that is worth seeing, and the Bible would say the thing that is worth seeing, the thing that is worth being around is God's presence. You know, another thing about God's presence is it provides some peace. Now, if you're honest, a lot of times we get weary, man. I get weary. Life kind of wears you out. Things happen. We feel the sense of weariness, and there's sometimes the reason we kind of shrink or don't do what's right is because you're like, man, I'm just tired. But God is the one who gives us all peace. You know, the way to describe it is like, I don't know if you ever seen like maybe a small child is very frightened and they can't find their mom, but they really want to find their mom. And they're like running. And then they look up at you and they're like, uh-oh, that ain't it. You know what I mean? Like, no, oh, no. And they like just kind of running around until finally they're like, there is mama. I've seen this happen because my own children, I'm like, oh, I'm here. And they're like, ain't you? You ain't the one I'm looking for. And then when they find mama, they're like, oh, finally, because they feel so secure in the mother's loving presence. And so how much more is God's presence? There's a loving security there. The child understands this unconditional love, and there's a peace that comes from the loving acceptance of God. We all also have this yearning to see justice. We want to see the wrongs that exist in our world made right. So while we get frustrated, we're like, somebody's sliding, something's wrong. And the beautiful thing is, in God's presence, in the actual holy place that was described in the Old Testament, they had something called a mercy seat. And that mercy seat was like a throne where the king sat. And one thing's about kings, the good kings anyway, they're supposed to establish justice. They're going to punish the wrong, and they're going to uphold the cause of the right. And he is the king who will make all things right. And being near him gives us confidence that he will make all things right. And so why would you want to be in God's presence? Because there's a sense of awe that provides purpose. There's a place of peace, and there is this assurance of justice. This is why we would want to be near God. So much so, there's a song, it's Psalm 84:10. It's a song, and he's singing. He says, "Better a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of the wicked." What he's saying is, look, if I can't even get into the building, if I can just sit on the stoop, that's worth it. If I can just kind of peer through the window and see something of who God is, that is so much more fulfilling than if I was at the heart of any other place. The presence of God is so good that just to get a taste, what he's saying, just to get a taste of God's presence is better than anything else. And so then we have to ask the question is what blocks us? What, like, obviously we don't always experience that. You know, what's going on? Why don't we feel this presence of God? Now I'm going to read a verse. You don't have to jump there. Stay in Hebrews 10. But in Hebrews 9:22, it says, according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. You're like, why are you talking about this? I'm going to get there. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is addressing a problem there. And we can see through the solution of the problem, we can kind of get a better understanding of what happens. So what we're saying is that there's this issue of purity. Let me explain this. Now, how many of y'all woke up real early and watched the wedding of, I forgot their names, the royal people? All right, I just happened to be up, so I turned it on TV, okay? It was interesting. So yeah, I'm watching the, you know, that, and there's a lot of, like, prompt and circumstance, you know, like they're wearing their special clothes. And here's one thing I know. You can't go see the Queen of England looking busted. They're not letting you in the door. You know, your sweatpants might be real comfortable, but when you go see the Queen, they'll be like, nah, dog, you can't get in here. It's like that way. Well, like, and you intuitively get that. When you go to interview for a job, you're like, what's the nicest pair of shoes I got today? Like, when you go in the presence of someone who has authority, you kind of realize I need to present my best self. I don't need to be looking busted. All right. So the issue is this: morally, our moral impurities are like raggedy clothes. And when we get close to God, we get to the stoop, if you will, or the steps. And you're like, you ain't dressed for this. You're not honoring, like, you're not honoring the person whom you're coming to meet. When we choose other things beside God, when we choose sin and we choose to ignore God, it is as if we are putting on various clothes that actually disrespect him if we were going to come in his presence. Now, here's the one thing about God. He's not going to be disrespected. And so we have this issue of purity, and then we also have this issue of transgression, or this issue of sin, this need to be forgiven. Like, we've broken God's laws. Now, if you've broken the law and you're not, like, near the police, you might feel okay. You know what I'm saying? Or let's make it, if your kids then broken your commandments, they all good until you show up in the room. And they're like, uh-oh. You know what I'm saying? So like, the thing about it is, if I have broken commandments, if I've transgressed the law, when I come up to the one who has authority, I realize that with authority comes that I have to face my consequences.
And so we have this, like, we could talk about how good God is, but we have some issues. We have this moral impurity that really can't stand up near God. And then we have done some wrongs that if we come to the authority, need to be dealt with. And then in verse 22, it says, there's some sort of purification with blood, and there's the without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So why blood? Why are you talking about blood? Man, blood shows us the seriousness of sin. You know, Romans 3 says the wages of sin, or what is due sin, what is due disrespecting God, is death. And actually, there has to be some sort of substitution that comes on there. Like somebody needs to pay for this injustice that has been done. And the beautiful thing is that is what Jesus has come to do on the cross. That we were facing some issues because of our moral impurity and our brokenness in front of the law. Jesus says, I love them. And he sheds his blood because he loves us. And here's the beautiful thing. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can cleanse our immorality. It don't matter if you got the best Dawn soap. It doesn't matter if you bought the most expensive soap. It doesn't matter if you think you can buy your purity with a lot of money. Like the Bible is clear. The only thing that will actually get the job done in cleaning us before God is the blood of Jesus. And the blood represents that justice has been satisfied. Now here's a beautiful thing. Here's a beautiful thing. God brought you to himself at the cost of his own blood. That's the depths of his love. And so then it says something crazy. Like it says that you need to go boldly to God. Now, I know that most of us kind of get, like when we think about God, we kind of droop our head down and we're like, well, maybe today he will accept me. Hopefully if I, you know, did enough, you know, good stuff, then maybe I'm in there. You know, the only way that we can have confidence in approaching God is if we were invited. Now, you know, let's go back to the Queen of England thing. If you got an invite, maybe it was like a really like generic, you're invited to the Queen's Palace, random person. You might kind of go in there like, I guess I was invited. But that's not exactly what happened. It was a costly invite. It was a personal invite. And God wants to treat you as an honored guest. It's not like this random. He's like, I know your name. I have laid out the red carpet for you. I want to honor you. And I've told everybody I want to honor you. So then when you come up to God's house, it's not like, oh, are we cool? I don't know. He's like, no. You are my honored guest. Come near me. I have put you on the roll. Yes. And that's the love of God, that though we have wronged him, he doesn't just say, come on, I guess. I kind of tolerate you. And there's this parable where the son has so just dishonored the father, have done things that says, I wish you were dead. And then he goes off to a far country. And then when he comes back, the father, who is an old man, he like starts running after him and says, no, come. Let me give you this big feast. I'm so glad you're here. And everyone was so confused. Like, don't you remember he wronged you? He's like, no, this is my son. He goes and says that there's a new way. There's a new way to approach God. The newness of the way to God is that it is completely taken care of by God. Let me tell you what I mean. So the other day I was doing some invites to a block party and I was handing out the flyer and somebody said, is there a cover charge? I ain't heard that terminology a lot. It sounded like we was going to the club, you know what I'm saying? So I was like, you know what I mean? Like, it's the church, homie, you know what I mean? But he's like, is there a cover charge? And I was like, nah, it's free. Come on. But as I thought about it, I was like, well, somebody is paying for it. We pay for it. And so even if something is a gift to you, it had to cost somebody something. Nothing's free. And what's going on is like the cover charge, if you will, of entering God's presence was paid by Jesus. That's why it would be so silly to try to pay it any other way. If we thought we could do enough good things. And you're like, you're trying to give me some pennies when Jesus run out to hundreds. Like, you can't, like, we're trying to make it with all these different things. Well, maybe he'll like me if I do this good thing or that good thing or I'm nice to that person. Again, pennies. Jesus paved the way so that we could run freely to God, knowing that we are completely accepted. It says something that the veil of his flesh was torn. So what happened is, in the Old Testament, there was this big, like curtain, but not like that curtain, like a thick curtain that you couldn't just move if you wanted to. And what it was is it was separated the presence of God from the people. And that sounds really mean, but God did it out of love, because he's like, if you come up on me, there's that whole justice piece. You know what I'm saying? You come in with your moral impurity. I'm trying to protect you. You're not quite ready to meet me. But the Bible says that when Jesus, when his flesh was torn, it was as if that huge veil that separated us from God was torn in his flesh. And only his death could bring us to God. So the first guardrail, if you will, is the gospel. Is I need to understand this gospel. I need to be captivated by it, because in the gospel, I am assured of how God feels about me, what he has done for me. But he goes on, this passage goes on to say some other guardrails. So in verse 21, it says, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Can somebody say, make it plain? I'm gonna make it plain. Because Jesus is our priest. Now let's talk about, what is a priest? A priest is like a mediator. It's like you trying to talk to somebody, but they real far away, and this is before you had a text. You couldn't text nobody. You had to send a little messenger. Like, yo, messenger, can you go give this message? It's like when you slide notes in school. All right, so Jesus is our mediator. And actually, because there was an issue between us and God, there actually had to be a transaction. And Jesus said, I know that this person has offended you, but the payment for this transaction is my own blood. Again, the most expensive thing. And so we're all good. So Jesus is the one who makes this transaction, and he guides us into God's presence. He's our eternal GPS, if you will. Always standing there willing to say, come with me. Let me take you into God's presence. And because he is, he says, let's worship. Nothing's standing in the way. Like whatever you thought was standing in your way, it ain't standing in your way anymore. Let's worship. And the beauty of it is he said, let us. So many times we think about, like, individualistically, well, let me. And I said, let us. Like, he invited the whole crew. And the beauty of this is this, that when you truly enjoy something, the nature of enjoying something is inviting other people to enjoy it with you. The thing I always go from is, like, when you're watching your favorite show, and you like, look, now you need to watch this show. And you could have just enjoyed it yourself. Be like, no, that's too good. I need to share somebody. And you know, yeah, when you're watching your favorite show, and then you find out your friend was watching a favorite show, but y'all didn't know. That happened to me and Jordan one day. He's like, you watched that too? And we was like, oh, snap. Okay, anyway. So the idea is that you enjoy things together, and then worshiping together reminds us that we can have full assurance in Christ. It says, our evil conscience, since our hearts were sprinkled clean. Basically saying, like with this blood that was shed by Jesus, our evil conscience has a defense in the blood. We have a defense that doesn't stop speaking and never gets tired. The blood is so powerful that it speaks, so that when you're in your own mind, you are condemning yourself. You're beating yourself up thinking, well, I did that and that was wrong. And I'm telling you, you have a defense that is always speaking. It's basically saying, yes, you did that wrong. That is true. But God forgives you. It's like this lawyer that's always there. He don't sleep. Always defending you. When your conscience feels dirty, we can remember that there's this blood that speaks in our defense. It says, when it talks about our bodies are washed pure, basically this is talking about baptism. Our bodies were symbolically washed clean through baptism. And baptism is the biblical outward testimony of the cleansing that happens to us through Christ. It's like saying, you know, Jesus' death, you know, you go down in baptism, it represents death. Like, his death counts for me. He died so I don't have to. And when you come up, you're saying, his resurrection counts for me. I get to begin again, have this new life where I can access God. So he's saying, listen, there's some guardrails. Here's some guardrails. Worship together. Remind each other of this defense that does not get old. Remember your baptism. That was the outward declaration of something that happened that's spiritually true. He continues in verse 23. He says, let us hold on the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Again, you got this let us. So what he's saying, is like, we got to hold on to this confession. The implication is that there's a temptation to not. There's a temptation to modify the message. There's a temptation because at times it is very serious. That sometimes is an offense in itself. It's calling out guilt. That's offensive. It's talking about a man who died for the sins of all and he rose from the dead and he commands obedience. There's some offense in that. So we are going to be tempted to get light or get soft on various aspects of the message. And knowing that, he says, actually, you need the community of the church to say, no, we have to hold fast to this. And let me tell you why. We do not see the connection between some of the aspects of the message of the gospel in life. So I'm going to make it as plain as I can. A lot of times, people will kind of ask or think or ask through somebody else, Will, why do you talk about God all the time? Why are the sermons about God? Now, I'm just going to like, why is it so God-centered? Why don't you, give me some steps. Give me steps. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What this verse is saying is, look, you want to be conformed to God. You want your life to change. You want to have some moral purity. You want to be bold in the Lord. You have to look at the Lord. It's not just this glance. It's this continual meditation. And we have a surefire way to help produce change within ourselves. And it's by looking at the Lord. And so I could give you a lot of steps to do a lot of things, but I don't have any promises with those steps. But I have some promises that if I tell you who Jesus Christ is, if I tell you who God is, the Spirit uses that to change you. So it doesn't seem immediately applicable, but I have this promise from the Scripture that it is. That the more I understand who Jesus is, the more my heart loves him, the more I am conformed to him. This is why we talk about God. Because I don't have any other promise for sustainable change. How else can I be conformed to him? But by looking at him and thinking about him. So we hold fast to it all. Not because we just want to be like in this club where we're like, well, we just love doctrine. No. It's important to know these things because the Lord uses that to change us. And it's beautiful. The promise of holding fast in the message is God's character. He says, we hold fast because he who promised is faithful. We hold fast because he's going to do what he said. And to do the opposite, we had to put our hope in something that would disappoint us. And it goes to accountability. Verse 24 says, let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works. Now, here's the thing. There's some strong language here if you read the original Greek, which was what it was written in. Closer to the original text, it would be something like, let's aggressively aggravate one another. That's the stronger. It's like if I had a stick and I was like poking you real hard. Like, get your stuff together. Like, it's like this, like you think about, like, if you ever been on a football, I've been on a football team. Like, nobody's like, can you go get the ball? You know what I'm saying? Like, can you please defend that person? It's like, go get the ball. You know, like, it's like super intense. And it's not out of like hate. It's like, we got a mission to accomplish and you are really tempted to be lazy. In the same way, at work in us is this impulse that will gravitate away from God. And so out of love, we go, hey, come on. We got something to do. We have the possibility to even drift away from love and good works. And then he goes on and explains, how you do that? Okay, how do I lovingly, aggressively aggravate somebody? Verse 25 says, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So the first thing is this consistent gathering. Now here's the crazy thing. This book was written to Christians who were being persecuted. And so they were afraid to gather together because they're like, well, if I'm at church, they're going to know I'm a Christian, and they're going to take my stuff. Now, I feel like in something like I can understand that excuse. I don't understand my excuse to compare to that excuse, but I'm like, I feel that. You know what I'm saying? But here's the deal. The writer of Hebrews said it's so important that you would risk persecution, that you would risk discomfort to go be in the presence of other believers. And God uses those simple things like singing together, the word preached, and fellowship to keep us in line because our hearts are tempted to drift other places. He says, encourage one another. We need somebody to give us some timely words. You know, the right word of encouragement is like an energy drink. And sometimes, I'm kind of like, man, I'm not feeling it today. I'm not feeling it this week or this month or this year. You know what I'm saying? I'm real struggling. And then somebody could come and say something so simple sometimes, like, nah, man, the Lord got you. Don't you remember the promises of Jesus? And I'm like, oh, snap, you're right. And if I'm not with the Lord's people, I'm not going to hear that encouragement. I'm going to get tired. It says remembering the day. It says we need to remember what's important. We'll remember the day when Jesus comes back because we realize that all the stuff that we did for him was not in vain. It gives us hope. But at the same time, when he comes back, there's going to be this reckoning where he looks at your life and we remember he's coming, so we don't waste time. It was just a reminder to each other, listen, we have to have an eternal perspective. Remember what he's doing. Remember when he's coming back. Remember that your work in the Lord is not in vain. And I'm gonna get a little scripture to supplement what I'm talking about a couple chapters later in Hebrews 13. To help kind of round us out and what does membership or partnership look like? And Hebrews 13:15 it says, therefore, through him let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. So real simple. He's saying, y'all need to sing together. He's really emphasizing that. Something important about singing to the Lord together. It confirms us. It reminds us. Right now, me and my kids are going through something called the New City Catechism. It teaches basic truths about God in songs. And this dude sings it all the time. The other day, I ain't gonna say it. He's just singing at all kinds of unique times. Like, I'm glad you're singing that. This is not the time to sing that, but I'm glad to see your heart. You know what I'm saying? So like the singing God's word, singing his promises really helps it sink deep in our hearts. And he says, you need to share with one another. It trains our heart and it demonstrates the love of Jesus to his people. And then he continues. Now this is where I'm gonna have to explain this. I'm gonna really have to explain it. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So that you do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. What he's saying is, look, the whole God has ordained this function of leadership that helps you stay on the guardrails of church leadership. And I need to explain this. This obey, if you look in the original text, it's not the same obey as unto the Lord. It's like put yourself under the influence. And the submit is saying, like, be tender. Don't be like, ah, frustrated with you, or I don't want to hear you. It's like, be tender to what they're saying. You know, church leadership has a heavy charge. Like, he says, look, there is going to be an account. You're going to have to stand there before the Lord and give an account of what you have done. And honestly, that scares me. It's not a light thing. Another way to think about it is like we're some junior shepherds. Like there's this one shepherd, he owns all the sheep. And he says, now you right there, I want you to take care of them right there. The shepherd is powerful. And he really, really cares about the sheep. So I'm like, I can't mess this up. You know, that's why at this church we want to take the things serious that are serious. Because there's going to be an account given. Like I want to teach the Bible. I want to obey what it says. I want to be responsible to our community to reach out to them because I have to give an account. And Lord willing, as the church grows, there will be more and more pastors and deacons and ministers to share that load. That is the stated desire. And some of you are already informally doing that, and I thank you. And so this is the profit of submitting to church leadership and by extension church partnership. It's submitting to the means through which Jesus will take care of you. He said, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want to take care of you, and I fleshed it out. This is how I'm going to do it. And so we have all these encouragements to take these truths of the gospel and actually have a context through which we flesh those things out. How am I going to be accountable? Well, in the context of the community, when people are encouraging me and reminding me and aggressively aggravating me out of love, saying, no, listen, remember what we said we're going to do. Let's do it. And so we're going to have this you know, this partnership document. It's not done yet, my bad, but we're going, it's coming. TBA, whatever. but it's very clear the commitment from a church partner would be to commit to the doctrines of the church, of the gospel, this commitment to growing in holiness, this commitment to living within the our small groups, our missional communities, where we can really get to know one another. It's a commitment to be on mission with us, to serve and to give. But the church, the commitment from the church is to pray for, to care, to disciple, to teach, to lead in mission, lead by example, and offer accountability. We're doing this because I believe that the Lord has given us this clear path. You know, every week we do communion, and this is how we remember the gospel and how we realize there actually is a response to it. You can't passively take communion. You got to put something. You got to put it in your mouth. You know, it's some sort of response. So we remember when the bread is broken, it represents the body that was broken that tears down what separates us from God. When we think about the juice, it's the blood that was shed to cleanse us. The Bible says even the community of the church, even that he bought with his death, even that is a gift from him. And so our response to the gospel is looking at what God has said and say, you know what, I believe you. And then also repentance, which means I'm actually going to order my life around you. I'm going to respond that your truth is so good that I want to examine my life and say, does my life line up with that? And so for us who know Jesus, the commitment is to submit to the guardrails that God has lovingly put in place. And to those who may not know Jesus, may not have really, really like committed to him, it is a commitment to trust in Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus, you know, you would just be eating a snack. It wouldn't mean anything. But if you don't know Jesus, there he is offering himself to you to save you from the guilty conscience, from the moral impurity. And he has designated this red carpet and says, I'm going to receive you. And so even as we respond by taking communion, by prayer and by singing, if you're like, I don't know if I know him, come find me. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about what that means to know him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your mercy and your kindness. Lord, I pray that we would take these truths seriously, that we would see that they are your grace to us, that you have provided so much for us in your death on the cross, and that you provide the means through which to be conformed to you, to be changed by you, so that we can be productive and life-giving and loving members of our community. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever you need to pinpoint in conviction, that you would do it individually, that you would call people closer to you, because that is your desire. In Jesus' name, amen.